Hey, we're so glad that you're here. We got a few weeks left in the semester here. And I really, really want us to end off on the right note. And I want us to be spurred on towards Christ. I want us to continue to learn and to dive deeper into the plans that he has for us right here in this campus at the end of the semester. It is so easy. I've been in your guys' seats to check out early. Y'all are just thinking about finals, about getting back home because you guys were just there. Please be with us and stay with us and lock in for the next few weeks because God can do some pretty incredible things. If you're new here, just really, really glad that you're here. I was thinking a lot about y'all over this week and the ideas that we all kind of went home and whatever that looks like in your capacity, in your situation, to different family situations, but we all come back also home. And that's a unique experience and a unique thing. And so for those of you who are new to this, for those of you who have never experienced something like this before, maybe even this is your first semester, I want to personally invite you into that, into home here, into the family that this group is. And that means a lot of different things. But I want it to be said from on stage that you're welcome, that we care about you, and that your time here is important to us. And so that's why we do what we do. And so we want as many people on this campus that are seeking that, maybe even unknowingly seeking that, but that they're seeking for something more, something deeper, maybe a place to call home. We want them to know that this place exists, that there's a God out there that cares about them, that loves them. And so those dream project tiles that we've been throwing at you, that we've been mentioning in announcements that we talked about a few weeks ago, that project is just a means to that end. You being able to say, hey, what's something that is important to you? What's something, a dream that you have, a prayer that you have? And then that could ultimately end up with you saying, hey, in some capacity or another, there's a God out there that loves you, that cares about you, and there's a place that you could maybe hear more about that at. And so those are important, guys. They're not something that we just do just for fun, but we want to celebrate at the end of the semester all of those conversations, all those interactions, and everything that God has done through that. And so know that that's close to our hearts. That's something that we pray about and think about regularly. Tonight, we're going to be continuing in our series in Acts. And I'm going to be in Acts chapter 8. And so, catch you up to what's been happening. God's been doing a lot of awesome, amazing, incredible things. And right here, we're kind of getting to the point where things are getting real. A portion of scripture that we skipped over that I just want to highlight, and that's really going to affect what we're talking about today, includes the church's first martyr. And so Stephen goes and he preaches boldly and he preaches clearly and riles up a crowd so much that he is stoned to death. And his killing then sparks this all-out just rampage against believers. And so they are forced to scatter. They're forced to go. They're forced to leave where they're at. And this is where we pick up here in Acts chapter 8. And so Acts chapter 8, verse 1, let's see, I'm going to read till verse 8, and this is what it says. Saul was one of the witnesses to Stephen's killing, and he agreed completely, actually. Forgot about the magic. My magic wand. Turn it on. There you go. I didn't go to Hogwarts. Saul was one of those witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now this was told that this was going to happen. Back in the beginning of Acts when we started, one of the last things that Jesus says is that you're going to go out. You're going to go out into regions that are outside of this, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And so it's coming to fruition right here. Verse 2 says, some devout men came and they buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip, for example, good name, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims. And many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in that city. And so, like I said, what was foretold, what Jesus told, what was going to happen, and some kind of look at that as a commandment, and now I kind of look at that as like, Jesus said this was going to happen. You're going to go, and you're going to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the good news. He didn't say how that was going to happen or why that was going to happen, but here we have this persecution. These Christians are getting hunted, right? Saul's going from house to house, and he's dragging people out into the streets. And so they scatter. And so here we are, we're faced with, for the first time, really, in this kind of like capacity, the church is faced with persecution in a way they haven't before. And what you would think would happen is that this would be the end of the church as we know it. That people would be scared, that they would run off, that they would go into hiding, and that would be the end all be all. But what we're going through tonight are three things that persecution kind of leads to. Three things that happen when faced with persecution. And instead of weakening, instead of demolishing, instead of making the church go into hiding, persecution instead makes the church stronger. And so there are three areas that I want to dive into that might relate to your life. I know it relates to mine. That when faced with persecution, these three things might be happening in your life. First one is that persecution is revealing. Persecution is revealing. So Philip goes, and he goes into Samaria, and we pick up with this guy named Simon, and he's a sorcerer. And in his area, this dude is famous, okay? This dude is like YouTube famous. Everybody knows of him. I'm sure he has great memes of him happening. But they call him the Great One. Like they equate him to God. There's even like statues built up in his name and in his honor. And this dude he's pretty dark. He has a combination of like sorcery and like, you know, cosmos stuff, some sleight of hand stuff, all of that combined makes people follow him and makes them worship him. And then Philip comes onto the scene. Now, if you notice before in the beginning of this Acts 8 when I talked about, it said that the apostles actually stayed. It was everybody else that scattered, right? And so the top dogs, the guys, the best preachers, the dudes who knew their stuff, they're the ones who actually stayed while everybody else was sent. It talks about them being normal, average guys. So Philip is a pretty normal dude, okay? I think he was a deacon he served in a deacon role. And so he goes and he shows up in Samaria and he's doing these miracles and he's preaching the good news, and people are believing what he has to throw out. People are getting baptized. And Simon hears word of this, and he goes and he hears and sees what he has to see. And Simon the sorcerer gets baptized. And he's like, I'm going to follow this dude. I'm going to follow Philip. I'm going to see what it's all about. And so he gets baptized. He says that he believes. And that's that. And so that's what we pick up here verse 17. Verse 17, Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John had heard about the stuff that had been happening here in Samaria, and they go, they're like, we got to see this for ourselves. And they go. And then verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. So Simon's like, okay, this is cool. There's some miracles happening. I'm seeing you lay hands, and I want in on that. And so he says, I'm gonna give you some cash. This dude had some money, he had some followers. I'm gonna give you some cash. Can I buy this power? Verse 19 says, let me have this power too, he exclaimed, so that when I lay my hands on people, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter replied, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive your evil thoughts. For I can see that you're full of bitter jealousy and held captive by sin. Simon says, pray to the Lord for me that these terrible things that you said won't happen to me. And then after testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned back to Jerusalem. They stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. So Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer, he goes and he's like, I like this. I want to buy what you got. Name your price. Let's do this. And the apostles say, dude, no, like repent. That's not the right heart. And so I think what we have here is what we have the situation that when persecution forces you out, when it forces you to go, it's revealing. Because we in ourselves are not strong enough. We in ourselves are not solid enough, capable enough to handle or to fake the goodness of our own heart. And so I think in Simon, we have a few warnings. It says in verse 13 that Simon was saved through Philip's teaching. He was baptized, and he continued on in a discipleship relationship with Philip. Awesome, right? Like, that's pretty legit. Simon baptized a sorcerer. Pretty cool. But we see that his heart actually wasn't all in it. He was selfish. He wanted to buy whatever he needed to buy in order to be able to perform signs and miracles to impress the people around him. And so here's the thing. He may have genuinely believed in Jesus, but the problem was that he had this Jesus and mentality. Right? He's like, okay, so yeah, Jesus, like, good stuff. I like what I see. I like what I hear. I'm going to give myself 99% to that. But that 1%, I'm going to hold on to myself. I'm going to buy whatever I need to buy. I'm going to make sure I can control it. I can handle it. And there, guys, we have some false theology there, because any time that we try to give God 99% and keep 1% to ourselves, we will always fall short of his glory. If I stood at the altar with my wife saying, Katie, I love you, you're the best, I'm giving 99% of my life to you, but the 1% I'm keeping to myself, do you think that would have flowed? No. She would have said, no way, take your ring and go. No, because you see, there's something inside of us that wants to keep that 1% to ourselves. There's something inside of us that wants that 1%. And you guys, it doesn't even need to be control. Maybe control is not your thing. But maybe it's like, all right, God, 99%. Yep, I'm committed to you 99%. But I'm going to keep that 1% to my relationship with my parents. You know, they have a lot of judgments about what I do, what I say, what major I'm in, what job I'm going to get. I'm going to need to reserve that 1% for them to preserve that relationship. And God's like, no, that's not how it works. It's 100% or nothing. You guys, it could be your family. It could be a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend. It could be your view over money. It could be any of those things. You see, the gospel demands everything. It says, take up your cross and follow me. See, Simon's also a warning to me. There's a pride in that man that is dangerous. He looked to everyone else awesome. That dude could speak to crowds. That dude can make miracles happen. He could he had a following, and he liked it. See, how many famous pastors are excited when the spotlight gets moved from them to somebody else? They're not. See, thy kingdom come and my kingdom come are not compatible. They're not the same thing. And Simon believes that that power essentially comes from him. That he'll buy whatever he needs to buy to make that happen. He'll push whatever resources need to be pushed to make that happen. When in reality, and the true meaning and definition of the gospel is that I cannot do anything. I cannot give anything. I cannot buy anything. Like that Jesus has already gone before me and paid it all. And all I have to do is accept it. All I need to do is repent of my sins, turn around and say, God, I am yours. And see, there was a lack of repentance that Simon had. Simon didn't have a sense of a need for a Savior. And when he was directed to that, his desire was for self-preservation. He said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing what you said may come upon me. Persecution is revealing to the true condition of your heart. You can't fake it. You can't hide it. Eventually, it'll come to fruition. Second thing, is that persecution leads to reconciliation. The Samaritans and the Jews had a long, long, long history of feud and of hate with each other. It's a lot of history to cover, and I wish I could cover it all tonight, but I can't. But there's nothing in our current world today that can help us to understand the hate and the despise that these two races had for each other. See, Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. And Jews were super, super big into purity. That was a huge, huge part of their religion. That's to a fault everything that they cared about, to the point that they wouldn't wear mixed clothing. They wouldn't even sit in the same chair that a Samaritan had touched before. You guys, this hatred ran deep. It ran deep. And Samaritans weren't, you know, they weren't the good guys either. They hated just as much. They had their own temple that they claimed to be the real and right temple. They would mess with the Jews. They would go as far as to attack people on the road that were on the road to Jerusalem to sacrifice things at the temple. You guys, this was bad. They would purposely not run into each other. A Jew would rather walk a day longer to go around Samaria than to just go straight through it. And so here we have Philip, a Jew, strolls on into Samaria. He looks back and he says, there's a lot of garbage happening here. My people are being persecuted, and I'm going. I'm scattering. And the first place he goes to is Samaria. You guys, this racial feud, this racial hatred is something that I think we can learn a lot from. I think we can learn a lot from seeing Philip's interaction with the Samaritans and what happens when the gospel is presented clearly and when the Holy Spirit goes before before Philip. You see, it creates a unity that overcomes years and years and years of hurt and mistrust. And it's a unity that we long for, that I long for, but that we also feel almost powerless to accomplish in our society. A sociologist said this about race. He said, "We know how to forcibly integrate society. We know how to pass laws. We know how to guarantee fairness. But what we haven't been able to do is make races and cultures love and embrace each other." So what politics is unable to do, the gospel can do. What politics is unable to do, the gospel can do. And this is why. The gospel identifies one commonness. One piece of commonness between people. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter the house that you grew up in. One thing that directly relates us to every single person on this planet is sin. We all fallen short of the glory of God. And so the answer to that problem is that we all need a Savior. And that there's one true Savior. And so, y'all, this is the miracle that happened there. One connection, sin. One Savior, Jesus. And so we go, and he goes, and all of a sudden this kind of creates almost like a third race, right? So I'm a Hispanic male, first race, right? I grew up in a neighborhood and grew up going to school in a predominantly Caucasian neighborhood. So that I almost kind of adopted that as my second race, the cultures and the norms of the neighborhood and the school that I went to, that kind of became my second race. And then when I became a follower of Jesus, all of a sudden, that third race or that third, whatever you want to call it, identity, it trumped and became more important than those two other ones. All of a sudden, the first one that I grew up with that I knew to be true, and the second one that I became accustomed to and grown to love, all of a sudden, my third one of being identified as a follower of Jesus became the one that mattered the most. It just outweighs it. It doesn't erase them. It just becomes more important. So if the gospel overcame years and years and years of mistrust and years of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, why can't it do the same thing now? Y'all, my heart hurts. It hurts for what's happening in our country and around the world right now. And this goes beyond politics. This goes beyond what, if you're Republican or Democrat, it goes beyond all of those things. I can't, as a follower of Jesus Christ, ignore the hurt and the hatred and the despair that the people around me have for each other anymore. I can't. The way that people just so effortlessly throw things on Facebook, it hurts. And this subject might be super, super uncomfortable for you guys, but I feel like I'd be doing a disservice to you as a follower of Jesus by not bringing this up tonight. Take a look at this room. Take a look at the people you're sitting next to. How many people look different than you? How many people think different than you? How many people come from a different background than you? We're pretty similar, if you think about it. There's a lot of things outside of this door that we can connect with as Jesus followers. and I don't have answers for it, and there's not one way to do it. The only thing that I know to do is to pray. If your heart right now isn't broken for people that are hurting around you, for people that are lost around you, pray for that. My wife and I did that a few years ago. We were convicted that there was a lack of people around us that looked and thought differently than we did. And so we prayed for it, and God rocked our world with it. And it was hard and it was messy. But our hearts broke for people that were different from us because we prayed for it. Y'all, plain and simple, the world was changed because Philip walked into Samaria. It was changed. We need to follow suit. On this campus and in this town, we need to follow suit. There's three things that I think about when I think about reconciliation. I think about, and especially in regards to racial reconciliation, that it cannot come from a place of guilt, but it has to come from a place of humility and grace. Do not leave this room tonight saying, well, Phil said I have to work on racial reconciliation, so I guess that's something I should do. No, pray for it. Let God break your heart for it. He will. It needs to come from a place of grace and humility. Ephesians 4 talks about loving each other like Christ does and about how we're all a part of the same body, urging us to look at other people in the way that Jesus does. The second thing to think about in this area is that reconciliation, it requires continued repentance. It requires continued love and continued forgiveness. You can feel super pumped up tonight, like, okay, that's something I need to work on. Yep, that's what needs to happen. And tomorrow you wake up and you look at your schedule and you realize what you have going on in your life, and then, yep, all of a sudden that changes. Continued repentance, continued love, continued forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about us needing a holy sorrow, that our hearts should be breaking for this world, for the people around us, and it needs to come from a holy place, not from ourselves, not from a selfish place. That we need to keep on pressing forward, we need to keep on repenting. Last thing is that reconciliation is both messy, but absolutely incredibly miraculous. I'm just going to read just a few verses of Ephesians 2. Verse 14, it says, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when his own body and cross broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law and its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death." Miraculous. The world was changed because Philip walked into Samaria. Because he was scattered, because he was faced with persecution, he left a place that he was comfortable, went to a place he was uncomfortable, and look what happened. People heard the gospel, they believed, and they're baptized. Last thing that comes from persecution is joy. You wouldn't think it. I wouldn't think it. This is my little girl. She's pretty darn cute, isn't she? She has an adorable smile. She has a lot of hair. And she is so, so sweet. She's a handful. She's running all over the house right now and loves our 12-foot Christmas tree. And she brings me the most joy I've ever had in this life. And I think I bring her joy. You know, I get home and she'll scream da da and then, you know, come and like hug me. That's cool. It's pretty cool. But our dog, Luna, brings her the most joy out of anything in this world right now. She loves Luna. Like, Luna will, she takes over Mama and Dada at any day. We had to leave. We left our dog at my in-laws for this past week because we just did. We were going up there for Thanksgiving or whatever. And so Ella had to live in a house for the first time without Luna, and she calls her Nana, for 3 days. You would have thought the world was ending. Poor Ella couldn't really grasp what was happening, and so she would grab all of Luna's toys and go to each room and say, Nana, Nana, like looking for Luna. She would walk in the door from outside, like, Nana, like expecting Luna to come and to, you know, give her a kiss and everything. And so she was happy this week, you know, but like something was missing. And we got to my in-laws on Wednesday and she freaked out when she saw Luna. She lay down on the ground and gave her a big hug and they rolled around and they're best friends. Joy. Like, when you see them together, you can't help but to smile, and the girls will probably cry. Like, it's cute. But when I think of them, I think of joy. Like, there's just no other word that comes to mind. What do you think of when you think of the word persecution? Not joy. I didn't. But it stuck out to me so very clearly that joy was one of the final, and if not maybe the most powerful outcomes of this act of persecution. It says in verse 8 that there was great joy in that city. So when I think of Ella and Luna, I think of joy. When I think of persecution, I don't think of joy. What does the world think of when they think of Christians? Do they think of joy? What does ISU think of when they think of the word Christians? Do they think of joy? Or do they think that Christians are busy? Do they think that Christians are tired? Do they think that Christians are judgmental? Do they think that Christians are closed off? The list could go on. And I can't help but to put myself into your guys' seats, you know, and think about what do you guys look like when you walk to campus, when you walk through campus, when you walk to class? Are you walking through campus like this? Hands up. How many people? I know there's more of you. Or are you walking to campus like, hey, what's up? Hey! Savannah, I know you are. What comes to mind when you think of a Christian? And you see, I think we're living in this time where maybe you feel like you're in the middle of a culture war. That you have, maybe you have deep convictions, or maybe you have a path or a way that you feel like the Lord is leading you towards. And maybe that doesn't necessarily line up with the people in your class or the people on campus or the people in your family. And you feel like you have to tiptoe a line of pleasing everyone. And that if you say the wrong thing, you might be laughed at. Or if you, depending on which group that you're with, you might not fit in exactly. And there's this weird cultural expectation for you as a follower of Jesus to act, to look, and to think a certain way. And I think what that puts off to people is that we are hypocritical. Think that we're not people of our word. And guys, I'm talking to myself right now. I'm inviting you into this, putting up a mirror to myself and saying, I know this is what people think of me. They think that I'm not a fighter for justice because I don't say certain things when maybe they should be said. They think I'm wishy-washy. And you see, I think when you think of this situation, when you think of Philip going into Samaria after following this huge moment of persecution, and that the end result was joy, then I look back at my life and say, Phil, you have no excuse. That while this is not a comparison situation at all, that if joy is the outcome and the fruits of this situation in Acts 8, that joy is outcome must be the outcome and must be the fruit of my life here at ICU and in Bloomington Normal. Why? Why was joy the outcome here? The gospel. I think, and this is the only thing that makes sense to me, is that when you think about and when you realize that you are to live your life with gratitude because of what God has already done for you, you can't help but to be joyful. That nothing you can say or do or pay for or create will change that. Joy needs to be the fruit of what comes out of your life. That actually thinking about what the gospel means, that Jesus has stretched out his arms for you, regardless of what the world has labeled you, regardless of how you feel about yourself or how somebody else feels about you or what you have done, that Jesus says, doesn't matter. I am enough, and because of that, you're enough. You guys, that equals joy. I know that this room is filled with a lot of different situations, that nothing that I could say or teach up here is going to directly connect with every single person here. I know there's a lot of hurt in here. I know there's a lot of people in here that's crippled with anxiety and depression. I know a lot of people in here have hurt and broken relationships with your families, and then going home for Thanksgiving actually was really hard for you. I know a lot of you are stressed because of school. I know a lot of you feel that like your worthiness and your identity depends on what grade you get at the end of the semester. Verse 7 says, many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims. Many who have been paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in the city. You see, with the gospel comes freedom. It brought freedom to the people in Samaria. Victims that were tortured and that were bogged down with evil spirits, that were paralyzed their whole life, were brought freedom. It brought freedom of racial reconciliation. The gospel brings freedom, and the fruit of freedom is joy. And so for some of you need to be reminded of that. Some of you have the reality that finals are coming up and you're freaking out about it and you need to get a passing grade, and all of that is real, y'all. I feel you and I understand you. But let me say that our God is greater. That you are worthy because he said that you are. And for those of you that have hurt and broken relationships with your parents or with ex-boyfriend or girlfriend or people in your lives, I want you to know that God sees you as whole. that you're loved, that you're cared for, and that nothing in this world can change that in the eyes of God. And for those of you, and for those of you in here that are really wrestling with your pride, with you feeling like you're just not good enough, that you can't, that nothing you can do can make you good enough to sit into these seats, I want you to say that God says it doesn't matter. You're not good enough. I'm good enough. Nothing you can do can change that. Y'all, the gospel brings freedom. And so whatever camp you're in tonight, if you need your heart to be revealed in an honest and vulnerable way, let that happen tonight. If your heart's beating tonight because you feel the urge that Jesus is calling you to go out into this campus and to connect with people that looked and act and think differently than you, y'all listen to that tonight. And maybe tonight you're just like, I need an extra reminder that joy needs to be the fruit that exudes from my life, not doubt, not fear, not anxiety. All those things are real. But Jesus has also overcome that, and the gospel brings freedom. So tonight, I'm praying for you for that. We got a few weeks left in the semester. Tackle that head on. And I pray that these real miracles that Philip got to see because he went to Samaria, that you get to see because you go out into this campus. Let the Dream Tiles be a part of that. Let the Dream Project be a means to an end of you seeing miraculous things that God has planned for you this semester. It's not over. Let me pray. God, every word I said tonight is for me. Lord, and you know that. And I pray that any of those little convictions would stick with students tonight, Lord. I am humbled that I can look at this passage and read about persecution and read about the realities of the early church, Lord, and also remember that my situation is not that different, God. That the same sin and the same struggles and the same fear and the same anxiety that they felt, I feel today, Lord. But the beautiful thing through it all is that you are the same, Lord, then as you are now. And the same promises you made back then of you being big enough to heal and to forgive and to redeem and to restore, is you being big enough to forgive and to redeem and to restore today, here, now, tonight. So Lord, I pray for these students. Lord, that you would work in miraculous ways in their life, Lord, that our campus would be different because of them. Lord, that you would restore relationships, that people would come to know you and your goodness because of the students sitting in these seats tonight. I believe it and I want it, Lord. Help us to pray deeper and to dig in deeper to that tonight, knowing and trusting that you're not done with us yet. It's in your name we pray. Amen.